Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you all this morning. If you're visiting with us, my name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad to have you with us. And if you're joining us with the live stream, we're glad that you're able to join us this morning. We are going to be continuing on our series in the letter to the Ephesians this morning. And we're going to continue reading on there with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. We spent the last several weeks looking at those first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about all the glorious things we have that are ours in Christ. He's been going over and over the many blessings that are ours in Christ, and now he's going to transition to begin praying for the Ephesians that he's writing to there. So we're going to look at Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. If you're able, I'd invite you to please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word together this morning. Hear now God's word from Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? The word of the Lord this morning. Let's go to God together in prayer again. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us. We long to know you. You've created us that we might know you and worship you and live in fellowship with you. And that only comes as we know you through your word, as your spirit applies your word to our hearts. Even as Paul prayed in this passage that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, we pray that the spirit would work on us in the same way in this time, that you would open the eyes of our heart, open our eyes, open our ears, that we might see and hear the things you would say to us this morning from your word. We pray this, Lord, asking that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the great Puritan writers, has a well-known little book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a book he wrote based on Philippians 4:11, where Paul says, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And he writes that book to help us understand that as believers, we're to trust in God who orders the circumstances of our lives, that no matter what happens, we're under his fatherly care, and we take whatever he gives us with contentment. That in the way that he writes it, contentment is a grace that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's true that every Christian should be marked by this spirit of contentment, this quiet rest in God's fatherly care. And yet, Paul also discusses this idea that Christians are to be marked by a certain dissatisfaction, a certain unsettledness or uncomfortable reality about our lives that should mark the Christian life, what I might call a holy discontentment. Because this side of heaven, you and I still struggle with sin. We still endure suffering. We don't love God the way we ought to love him. We don't have the sense of closeness with him that we might desire. If that's you this morning, by the way, welcome to the club. That's part of the Christian life, to not sense the closeness with God all the time that we might desire to have. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He says, "I don't do what I want to do. It's all the things that I don't want to do that I find myself doing. It feels like there's a war raging inside me." It's what brings him to the point where he says, "Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's part of the normal Christian life, friends. And the point of this passage that Paul wants us to see is that you and I are never done growing in this life. This side of heaven, we will never arrive. And so the point of this is to live with this holy discontentment. Paul wants us to never settle with where you are now. Think for a moment of how miserable it would be if where you are today in your spiritual life is the furthest you would grow for the rest of your life, the furthest you would grow in holiness. Yes, you're forgiven, and that's a wonderful blessing, but not sanctified any further than you are right now. That would be a terrible thing to hear. And so Paul wants us to see that Christians must live in a state of holy discontentment that we must always long for even more growth in the Christian life. We're always to long for even more growth in the Christian life. So how do we live with this holy discontentment? I think Paul directs us to two things in this passage. He starts by saying, look back and give thanks for what God has done. And then second, he says, look forward and pray for God to continue to work. We look back and we look forward. So let's look at first, we look back, giving thanks for what God has already done for us. We see that in verses 15 and 16. You and I are to regularly look back with thanks to God for the work that he's done in our lives, right? This holy discontentment is not to be ungrateful. It's not to be ungrateful to God. It's just to recognize that we're incomplete. Thinking about if you have work done in your house. You know, we're having our shed converted into an office because my wife got a new job. She's going to work from home. She's very excited because she's getting a she shed, if you've heard that term. So she's really excited as we're doing this work on our house to get this shed ready to be an office for her. She's really excited to see the progress we've made, but she'd be really disappointed if we stopped now because it's not anywhere close to done. Right? We're not finished yet, so she doesn't want the work to stop. And yet she's still grateful for the work that's already been started. Every one of us as believers are unfinished products. God's been at work in our lives. Praise him for that work, but he's not done yet. And so we start by recognizing what he's already done and giving thanks to him. And just as Paul has rehearsed all these spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, he's used this glorious, exalted language in the first 14 verses of this letter. He then turns to prayer to give thanks for the Ephesians, and he prays for their continued growth. We might wonder how it's possible, after rehearsing all those wonderful blessings of verses 3 through 14, that Paul could possibly ask for more. And yet that's exactly what he does as he goes in this prayer. And he begins by giving thanks for the Ephesians. He says in verses 15 and 16, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He gives thanks for two things, their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. Notice that both of those things are related to their character. These are a people who have been changed. The Ephesians are now new creations in Christ, and that's shown by their faith and their love, their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. Friends, true Christians are marked by both things. True Christians are marked by a change that takes place in our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with other believers. Faith in Christ, love for the saints. You can't have one without the other. They go hand in hand together. He starts by talking about their faith in Christ, and we've talked about faith several times in this letter so far. We need to understand what is saving faith in Christ. There's three components. It's not just being aware of the reality of the gospel. It's not even just being convinced to the point where in your mind you believe it to be true. It's a receiving and a resting upon Christ freely as he's offered to us in the gospel. You may have heard me use it before. I like to use the illustration of a parachute. You might be aware that there's a parachute in the airplane. You might even go a step further and believe that if you put the parachute on and jumped out of the plane, that it would save you. But if that's where you stop, neither of those things is saving faith. Saving faith is putting the parachute on and jumping out of the plane, resting all your hopes, trusting that it's going to save you with no plan B. That's what it means to rest in Christ. And this faith is the gift of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Richard Sibbes, in his book, The Bruised Reed, describes faith as a fire. And he says, if there's any fire at all, it's there because it's been kindled by God who sets a flame in our hearts. Even if it's a small flickering fire, it's there because God has set it in our hearts. Our faith is in Christ, right? Jesus is always the object of our faith. He's the one our faith is directed towards. And that's such good news for us because it reminds us that we're saved not by the quality or the strength of our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith. We're saved by the one we put our faith in. Faith is merely the hand we use to reach out to Christ. And the good news for us is that Christ is the strong Savior who grabs a hold of us so that even when our grip is weak, we can reach out to Christ knowing he's never going to let us go. He's strong enough to hold us. That means even weak faith, friends, is saving faith when it's faith in Christ. Faith might be weak, but it's still genuine because Christ promises that if you come to him, he will never let you go. Sibbes goes on and talks about the fact that faith is always imperfect. Every flame is mixed with smoke, and so all faith is mixed with unbelief. Even weak faith is saving faith because Christ promises that he will never put out the smoking wick. Friends, this idea of saving faith being in Christ and that our faith is genuine even when it's weak reminds us, don't despise the day of small things. Your faith might not be as strong as you wish it was, and yet if it's genuine faith, Christ will save. He talks about their faith in Christ. He's thankful for that. And then he goes on and talks about their love for the saints. 1 John picks up on this idea that love for other Christians is a sign of genuine saving faith in Christ. To put it another way, he says, if you love God, you will love God's people. And it's important to see that when Paul's here talking about their love for the saints, he's not talking about some naive, idealistic love. The love that he's talking about is not blissful ignorance or blind optimism or rose-colored glasses. Think about it in your own life. The people that you love the most, the people that you are the closest to, maybe your family or close friends, they're the people that you have the closest relationship with, and you know their sins and shortcomings, I'm sure of it. You know those who are closest to you. The love, friends, that Paul mentions here, the love for the saints, it implies closeness. Maybe to put it another way, if you haven't been offended by someone or you haven't caused offense to someone, then you might not be close enough to truly love them the way Paul has envisioned here. There's a closeness implied to the relationship that's going to make you aware of your own sins against other people and their sins against you. That's really important for us at Grace Church, I think, to think through, because it's really easy for you and I to put on a smile and be polite to one another for 90 minutes on the Lord's Day morning. That's not what we're stopping, though, right? It's easy to do that, especially when most of our time together is you listening to me talk. We're not even talking to one another for most of our time together. But if that's the extent of your interaction with fellow church members, how can we expect to know one another well enough or to be known by one another well enough to truly love one another? Think of the picture that we're given in Acts of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to the poor as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Friends, this is a love that's rooted in Christ, and it's a love that's strengthened by both deep fellowship and a common mission to be united together. This love implies a closeness and an amount of time that we spend together. I think one of the things that loving the saints means is that we need to constantly rethink our own lives and our own schedules and ask, where do we need to change the way our lives are set up? Where do we need to choose differently in order to make time for Christian fellowship with one another in the church? I remember having a conversation with Matt Bowling. Many of you know Matt. He's the one that's been helping us with a lot of the stuff we're doing. And we were talking about this reality that in the church, it can be hard to love one another at times. And he gave me this phrase. I don't remember where he heard it, but he said, it's loving by faith. Because if you've been around the church long enough, you'll know that sometimes you meet people in church, and if we're honest with ourselves, if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't be friends. Are we allowed to say that? You might have nothing in common. Maybe you get on each other's nerves, and maybe you have different personalities. If you're honest, it can be grating to be around one another. You know you're supposed to love them, but you're not sure you like them. Love for the saints, friends, it means being able to say, if Jesus could die for them, if Jesus was pleased to dwell in them by the same spirit in which he's pleased to dwell in me, then I can love them. Friends, that's not a superficial love. To truly love the saints, you're going to have to work really hard. You're going to have to try and see beyond their sin so that you can see Christ in them. And that means you're going to have to know one another well enough that you can be honest about your own sin and you can lovingly and confront them in their sin so that you can help one another. Faith in Christ, love for the saints. These are characteristics, at least in some form, that are going to mark all genuine Christians. Faith in Christ, love for the saints. We might not have these in the measure that we wish we had them. We might not see other people making the progress that we desire them to make in their own lives, but wherever these are found, God is at work, and we should be thankful. We look back and give thanks for what God has done. Where do you need to spend some time this afternoon giving thanks to God? Where do you need to reflect on his work that he's been doing in your life? Have you been growing in some fruit of the Spirit recently? Have you been putting sin to death? Has he been teaching you things in your suffering? Friends, don't despise the day of small things. Pause and reflect and give thanks for the work that he has already been doing in your lives. And what about others? Maybe you've been praying for someone to grow in Christ. Maybe it's your child, your friend, a spouse, or a coworker who's beginning now to show interest in spiritual things, growing in grace, having victory over their sin. Friends, pause and give thanks to God for the work that he is doing. Let them know that you see God at work in their lives and encourage them. Because we must always remember to begin by looking back and giving thanks for what God has already been doing in our lives. But we don't stop there. We need to look forward, and we pray for God to continue his work. That's what Paul picks up on in verses 17 through 19. We always look forward. We're always to be resting in this holy discontentment, desiring greater growth. Paul rejoices in what he's heard of the Ephesians, and yet that only motivates him to pray for more. God is able to do more than we can ask or imagine, and any time he answers our prayers, that should stretch our faith and our imagination for what he might be able to do next time. When we grow, we should desire even more growth. And so Paul prays, he said he was thankful for their character because it gave him clear evidence of their salvation. And now he prays for their experience. He prays that all the things which are objectively true about them in verses 3 through 14 would become an experiential reality in their Christian lives as they grow. And he starts off in verses 17 identifying where this growth comes from the Holy Spirit. He says he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He recognized that the greatest need they had, these are people who are already saved, they already have faith in Christ, they already have love for the saints, and yet their greatest need is to know God in a still deeper way. And that's your greatest need as well, friends, to know God in a still deeper way. And this idea of knowing God, it's not just knowing facts about God. It's knowing in an experiential way. It's the way we're told Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. It's an intimate relationship of love. God foreknew those whom he would choose to save, meaning he loved them beforehand. God's heart went out to them. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson talks about the importance of a Christian experience. He's talking about how Reformed theology has often placed great emphasis on doctrine and knowledge, and of course, rightly so. And then he goes on to say, but Calvinism, at least in its consistent forms, has never been merely cerebral. The history of Reformed Christianity is also the story of the highest order of spiritual experience. Because union with Christ that Paul's been talking about in the first 14 verses always should lead to deeper and more intimate communion with Christ, felt fellowship and deep intimacy with Christ. To have this experiential knowledge of Christ is to be able to say, not only have I heard of God's goodness, but I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. It's to say, like the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well, you know, he talked to her and told her all about her life, and she went into the town saying, come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done, and many came to faith in Christ. Only later they came to hear from Jesus himself, and what did they tell the woman? It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Friends, this experiential knowledge is a first-hand knowledge, and it comes through the Spirit. And so Paul asks that the Father would give the Holy Spirit the spirit of wisdom in the revelation and knowledge of him so that they might understand the scripture, giving them the illumination to open their eyes and their ears to see and hear what God says to them, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. You see, Paul's saying, if you want to truly know God, that knowledge is only given by God himself. Specifically, it's the work of the Spirit. You can't just learn this on your own, because apart from the Spirit, it will all seem foolish. It's similar to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Paul's saying this kind of experience in your life is something that only the Holy Spirit gives. And in this passage in Ephesians, Paul's going to list three specific things that he hopes they're going to grow to know. But he starts by saying that knowledge is only given by the Holy Spirit himself. Unless he opens our eyes and our ears, we will never see and hear as we ought. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And heart there is not your literal heart, but it's not merely the seat of your affections, it's your whole being to be renewed and understanding of God. He's speaking of the illumination that the Holy Spirit gives. Not new revelation like he gave to the apostles, but the opening of our eyes so we might understand what's written in his word. The way he helps us understand what he's spoken to us in scripture. This is the Spirit's ongoing ministry to us in our lives, guiding us into all truth. He gives these three requests. He wants them to grow in three areas of Christian experience. He says there in the second half of verse 18 and of verse 19, he says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. He starts off first praying that the Ephesians would know the hope they've been called to. It's not just some wishful thinking that they have. I've been talking with Lee. She parks at her new work in a satellite lot and has to take a shuttle back and forth from the hospital. And we've been talking about how all these people throughout the day are leaving their long shift at the hospital and getting in this shuttle to go back. And it doesn't really seem like this gets wiped down and cleaned throughout all the day. And we're saying, well, hopefully they clean it at night, right? But that's just wishful thinking. I have no reason for confidence that they clean it at night. It's just wishful thinking. That's very different from the hope that Paul talks about here. It's not wishful thinking. It's certainty. It's assurance of this hope that they have. Our hope is not a wish, friends, but a future promise. We know it will come to pass. It's the hope of their salvation. It's the hope of their inheritance that we've been talking about in recent weeks. And the reason this hope is certain is because it's the hope to which God has called them by the effective working of his Holy Spirit as he called them to themselves. Just like Paul says in Romans 8, those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. He says it in the past tense. It's so certain he can speak about it as if it's already happened, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He wants them to know this certain hope that they have in Christ. Knowing and living in this deep sense of hope is so important, because I'm sure you've experienced in your own life, there's no surer way to discourage someone than to take away their hope. Future hope influences present actions. When you experience this hope, you will live differently. Think about it for your own lives. How would your life be different if you were marked by an even deeper sense of the hope of your salvation? If the hope of your salvation was so real that you could say with Paul, "I consider these momentary afflictions as they prepare an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. The sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." How would it give you freedom to begin to take even more risks for God? How would it make you more willing to sacrifice your time, your money, your energy in his service because you have that hope that Christ will more than repay whatever it costs you to follow him? I don't know about you, friends, but I need that hope. I need to grow in my knowledge of this hope and live more and more experiencing this hope as a daily reality in my life. He wants them to grow to understand the hope that they've been called to. Second, he wants them to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The immediate question it raises is, whose inheritance? God's inheritance or our inheritance? I think probably he's saying it's our inheritance that we have in God. God's inheritance that he gives to his saints. We've seen that in the context of verse 11 already, right? The inheritance that he's talking about is ours. It's the same thing he says in Colossians 1, where Paul talks about giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Sinclair Ferguson says, whether it's talking about God's inheritance or our inheritance, it's kind of two sides of the same coin. Because you think about the heart of the covenant promise. What is it? I will be your God, and you will be my people. We are God's treasured possession. We are his inheritance, and he is our chosen portion. He is our inheritance. We've already touched on this inheritance last week, so we can be a little more brief. But Paul wants us to understand the riches of this inheritance. He wants us to understand that Christ is the pearl of great price. He's the one we should sell all that we have to gain him. Because having him means possessing riches beyond measure. He wants us to understand that just because we're called to have treasure stored up in heaven and not on earth does not mean that you and I are settling for lesser things. No, friends, what does the psalmist say? In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. By saying he wants us to understand these riches of our inheritance, he wants every Christian to be able to say, Lord, you are more precious than silver. You're more costly than gold, and nothing I desire compares with you. He wants us to be able to say, as the other hymn goes, give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. I was listening to an online conference this week. It was directed at pastors, and there was a section talking about pastors and pastors' wives, and they brought in a speaker to talk about the challenges that pastors' wives can face in the church, that because, you know, ministry and being a ministry wife can be lonely and difficult. And she was encouraging wives and with all kinds of things, but her final words really struck me. She said, Jesus is worth it. No matter what difficulty there is, hang in there, because Jesus is worth it. Friends, that's not just true for pastors and their wives. That's true for every single one of us. No matter what difficulty you go through in life, no matter what suffering or hardship comes your way, knowing the riches of his glorious inheritance is to be able to say, hang in there. Jesus is worth it. Because knowing that you are precious in God's sight, and knowing by experience that if you have Christ, you have more than enough. Being able to say with Paul, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not my God can supply every need. My God will supply every need of yours. Friends, having that truth sink down deep into your heart, that's what gets you out of bed in the morning. That's what keeps you pressing on for yet another day where you're called to deny yourself, to serve Christ, to fight against sin, to pursue holiness, to love others even when it hurts. We need to know our hope. We need to know the riches of this glorious inheritance that we have in Christ so that we can press on. Finally, he says, we need to know God's power at work in our lives. He says it in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Notice, he doesn't just say that God's power is great. He says God's power is immeasurably great. Calculating God's power is like counting the grains of sand at the beach. You can't even make a dent before you lose count. You can't even come close to wrapping your mind around the immeasurable greatness of his power. And he goes on and says it's his power toward us. It's not used arbitrarily. It's exercised towards us who believe. It's God's unfathomable power directed towards us. It means that he's able to work all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. It's the power that makes Paul say a little later in Ephesians, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. God doesn't always give us what we want. He has reasons for withholding things from us at times. He knows what's good for us and what's not good for us. He knows that something might be bad for us now, but okay later. But the one thing God will never, ever, ever do is come to you and say, you know, I wish I could, but that's just a little too hard for me. No, he will never, ever come without a power to work in our lives. Friends, isn't it isn't it good news that your desire for spiritual growth and for the work that you want God to do in your life is not limited by your imagination or your power? Friends, the sky's not even the limit. Your desire for growth, your hunger and thirst for righteousness will never exceed God's immeasurably great power, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. It will never exceed God's power or ability to work in your life. Paul says later in Ephesians 2, he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Based on our text, that means that whatever God works has all God has already enabled you to do, you can ask and expect that he will continue his good work in you, enabling you to do more and more throughout your life. Do you know this power in your Christian experience? The power that helps you break the power of reigning sin, the power that helps you to love Christ and love others. Certainly we don't do it perfectly, but increasing growth as the Lord works by his power in our lives. Do you believe his promise when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness"? J.I. Packer, one of the last books he wrote toward the end of his life, is a book called Weakness is the Way. So often you and I strive to be so strong on our own. We stay up late, we wake up early, trying to be everything to everyone. And yet we have to remember that to be a Christian is to embrace weakness as a way of life, to embrace your creatureliness and rest in a strong Savior, to be able to say with John the Baptist, "I am not the Christ," to say, "God is God, I am not, and that's okay." Paul prays that they would grow in all of these areas, not to be content with where they are, but to press on for even more growth, to run the race set before us, asking God to change us as we fix our eyes on Jesus, that he might change us from one degree of glory to the next. To grow in an experiential faith so that we can more and more be able to say, "I have tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good." You can't just force this, friends. We are to be active in pursuing holiness, right? We're called to work hard. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," but we do it knowing it's God who works in us both to will and to work, to give us the desire and the ability to obey. Paul talks about how he worked harder than any of the other apostles, and he says, "But it's by the grace of God that I am what I am." Take advantage of the tools that he's given you for growth. Be diligent in your use of the word, of prayer, of the sacraments. But do them in faith, confessing like the psalmist, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your heart and gives you the knowledge of these things, you cannot force it on your own. So continually go to him in prayer and ask him to continue his good work in you, the work that he's promised to bring to completion. Ask him every day to help you have a closer, deeper, more intimate walk with him. Go to him in prayer and say like Jacob, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And then rest in his promise where he says, "If you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you." Contentment is a Christian virtue, but so is a holy discontentment, where we recognize that we are incomplete and we long to see God continue his good work in our lives. So friends, don't settle for where you are. Give thanks for what the Lord has done and press on with holy discontentment, asking the Father to give you his Spirit to transform you more and more into the likeness of his Son. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful news of the gospel, that you not only declare us righteous in your sight, take away the penalty of our sin and give us forgiveness in Christ, but that you promise to work throughout the rest of our lives to make us more and more like Christ, renewing us in every part of our being to make us more and more like your Son. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue that work. Show us where that work has already been done in some measure in our lives. Give us reason to rejoice and thank you, but help us to press on, longing for even greater growth. We pray this in your name. Amen.